Now, if that those two comments there were all that we had, it may not give us the full picture of David's repentance. But David repented when he concerning his sin. That's one of those words that's thrown around and debated and parsed and really has become a hot button a little bit in our times, but it is a Bible word. And its meaning isn't too complicated. But there's two applications of repentance. There is repentance for salvation. That is, I realize I'm a sinner and I can't depend on myself, and I change my mind and about my sin, and I turn and place my trust in Christ for salvation. That's repentance for salvation. There's also an aspect of repentance when it comes to the matter of the believer and fellowship with God. You know, I repent because of my sin. That's what we have here with David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Last week we kind of touched some of the highlights of Psalm 51, but I want to go back and pay more attention to that this week if we could. Psalm 51, let's turn over there and we'll read that together. If we only had the little brief conversation between David and Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord, the Lord's forgiven you," it may almost cheapen what's going on here. But this was not just simply a casual statement by David. This was the outworking of something that's been going on in his heart for a long time. We know that from his testimony in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." We'll read each section as we go along here. But here in the first six verses of Psalm 51, we see David's confession. The heading of Psalm 51 says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet had came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Gives us the historical setting. Now, the conversation, how did the timeline exactly work? I have an idea. I can't be dogmatic. But something like this. These thoughts have been plaguing David in his heart and in his conscience. He knows. Psalm 32 says, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Well, we can identify with that right now, can't we? You've seen some of the cornfields? But David described that dry drought condition as the condition of his soul, condition of his heart. Those words are used interchangeably in the Scripture. Sometimes a distinction drawn, sometimes they're kind of merged together. But in the inner man, however you want to define it, David knew that he spiritually was in a drought. And he had been in a drought for a long time. The time frame was at least 10 months, somewhere in the time frame between 10 months and a year. That's why most of the time the commentators will say this was about a year from the time of the sin until the time of David's confession. But think about what it's like to spend nearly an entire year knowing you're not right with God, knowing that you're dry, knowing that you may as well not even pray because God's not going to answer your request anyway. Now, none of us would readily admit to having been there. The truth is, we probably have all been there at some point in time. Hopefully not for 10 months, but maybe 1 month, maybe a week. But David knew exactly what was going on. In his heart, he knew that it was God's hand that was heavy upon him in conviction. His conscience, the testimony of his conscience, he knew what he had done. Others around him knew what he had done. And there were probably times where he'd catch people looking at him and then, you know, they'd look away. Whether they were thinking about that or not, his guilty conscience was screaming, "They're thinking about Bathsheba." And the entire time, David has this weighing on his heart and on his conscience. David that, like I said, the parallel passage in Psalm 32 says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Verse 3. When I kept silence, that indicates a choice on David's part to kind of clench his jaw, shut his mouth, and not do anything about it. Now, that is a natural human reaction, is it not? I mean, how many of us are jumping up and down eagerly, anticipating, saying, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, I was wrong"? If you are, you're not normal. Okay? That's all I got to say. You know, none of us are eagerly anticipating, you're looking for an opportunity to say, "Ooh, I was wrong." None of us want to admit, "I sinned." Okay? None of us want to acknowledge that, okay, I'm guilty, I've done it publicly, I've set a bad example, and all the things that have gone along with it. David, he says, "When I kept silence," I can't help but think there were times when he was almost to the point, "Oh, back off. I need to deal with this." And he backed off. But he kept his mouth shut when he should have turned to God. God's working in his heart. And this is not just it wasn't just an instantaneous thing. This was a process. God has been convicting in David's heart. David's conscience accuses him. And even in the New Testament, it says our conscience, the meanwhile, either excusing or accusing us. You know, the idea there, David knew he was guilty. But God knew that he needed a little prod. There's some times when we can deal with things on our own. And we ought to deal with things on our own. But do you always do what you ought to do? Okay? Of course not. I mean, you ought to eat more salad. Okay? That doesn't mean we do. Okay? We ought to, whatever the recommendations are. You know, there's all kinds of things we ought to do. There's a difference between knowing what you ought to do and doing what you ought to do. David knew he ought to make things right. He knew he'd sinned and he knew his relationship was broken with God. Compare that thought. My moisture's turned to the drought of summer. I'm dried and shriveled up. Compare that to Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." A psalm from which we draw comfort. A psalm that demonstrates a sweet fellowship between the writer and his God. David penned many, many psalms that demonstrated a sweet fellowship with God and a trust in God. And yet, because of his sin, he knew that that sweet fellowship was broken. He knew it. And in some ways, it may have even been more severe because David is called in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. And he was the man that God desired as far as the way he sought God first, and he genuinely had a heart for God. And so in that sense, he knew better than, say, a Joab, what it was to fellowship with God. Joab, you know, may or may not have been a saved man, but he certainly wasn't a spiritual man. Yet David was definitely what we would call a spiritual man. And so, from that standpoint, he knew far better what the sweet communion with God was. And then, it was broken with his sin. So, what I'm trying to say is, he knew what he was missing. He was acutely aware of what he was missing in his fellowship with God. And yet, clenched jaw, shut mouth. He kept his mouth shut. And God knew that David needed a little prod. Okay? Sometimes we need a little prod, don't we? Okay? Sometimes that comes from husband or wife. Sometimes gently. Sometimes a little more pointedly. Sometimes it comes out of the mouth of your own kids. And you don't know whether to thank them or strangle them, right? But sometimes we just need a little prod. We need somebody to state the obvious, in a sense, to state what we already know. It's not like David didn't know that adultery was sin. It's not like he didn't know that he'd murdered Uriah the Hittite. In that sense, it was obvious. But he needed somebody to give him a little prod. God sent Nathan to put his finger in his face and said, you've sinned against the Lord, you've despised the commandment of the Lord, you have sinned. That's what David needed to push him over the hump. Now, it was still David's responsibility to respond. But it was really not the judgment of God for him to send Nathan to put his finger in his face. It was the mercy of God. And if God, through the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word of God, through a friend, through a spouse, through a child, whatever, puts His finger in our face and says, you're wrong, you're sinning, that's not the judgment of God. It's the kindness of God. It's what's described in Romans chapter 2 where it says, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That is, in the mercy, in the goodness of God, He prods us towards a restored relationship. Now, is that the way of man? Okay? Let's just say that, Pastor Camp has offended me somehow. You know, he wore a red tie today instead of blue. Okay? And I'm deeply offended. Is it the nature of man to go and seek reconciliation? Of course not. You know what our pattern is? They're the ones that offended me. They need to come to me and make it right. And they better be good and sorry, too. They better not just be saying it. Right? That's more human nature. You know, it's your job. You're the one with the problem. You fix it. And yet God, the Almighty God, reaches down to sinful man and He initiates the process of restoration. Think about that. I mean, God initiated the process of salvation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then yet, when we're away from Him, He in His love and in His mercy, He initiates restoration. It's not judgment. That's kindness. And God is reaching out to David through the prophet Nathan saying, David, you know you've sinned. You need to make things right with me. This was the tipping point in David. In his heart, he said, I'm done with this. I'm not hanging on to this any longer. He acknowledged right there to Nathan and in front of all those present in his court, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan went on to say that God has forgiven you. Well, let me read it so I don't botch it too badly here. 2 Samuel chapter 12, about verse number 14. Nathan went on to say, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. So, God right there gave David a little bit of confirmation that he would not die. Why was that important? Why was that significant? What was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Death. Usually by what? Stoning. Okay? A very painful process. Not quick and easy. What was the penalty for murder? Death. So, in essence, he was facing two death sentences. We'll put it in our terminology. And yet, God said, I put away your sin, you'll not surely die. And then Nathan says, but the child's going to die. He's already pronounced some other judgments in the preceding verses. Then Nathan turned around and walked out. And David is contemplating. I don't know how long did he sit there? What conversation did he have? I don't know. I'd like to know, but I don't. But somewhere in the immediate time following, David got alone by himself and poured out his heart to God. And then he wrote it down for us. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. The word there, have mercy upon me, O God, is an appropriate response. David had no merit on which to plead. You know, he didn't come to God and say, God, I've been such a good king. I've been such a great servant of yours. I've been such a wonderful husband and father. He didn't go and try to list his report card, so to speak, give his resume and say, God, you should be nice to me because of all of the good things about me. All he said was, have mercy on me, O God. Ultimately, that's the point to which we must come if we would find restoration after sin. That is, God, I deserve nothing but judgment. but I'm asking for mercy. The Bible says that mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That is the heartbeat of God. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper," and David hadn't, "but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy." That is part of the nature of God. When God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him and passed by, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, and who will not pardon the guilty. But along with the judgment of God is the mercy of God. It's part of the nature of God, and David understood that, and he started out saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God. That's all I can ask for. I don't deserve anything else." The word mercy, it's a verb form. It's related to the noun that we often would say the word womb. Okay? It's the idea of a mother being compassionate to the child of her womb. Okay? When that child screams, even if mom's ready to pull her hair out, she doesn't take it out on the child. She's kind, compassionate to the child. And the tender mercies of that he mentions there in the last part of the verse, that's exactly what it's described here. The tender mercies speak of the compassion of a mother for the child of her own womb. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." He's pleading the mercy of God, and he's asking for forgiveness. The word "blot out" means to wipe clean, as in you'd wipe your mouth or wipe something off. It also has the idea of to wipe out in the sense of obliterate. Okay? In Exodus 32, verse 33, remember Exodus 32 is the story of the golden calf. And Moses went up to the mountain to intercede, and God said, "I'm going to wipe them out." And Moses said, "No, blot me out of your book and save them." And then God in Exodus 32, 33 said, "No, him that sinneth against me, him will I blot out of my book." Same word. I mean, it means to erase completely, to wipe it off, as though it was never there. Okay? And David, that's what he's asking God. He's not just saying blot out, as in smudge it. He's asking God to wipe his slate clean. Have blot out my transgressions. You know, that's what God does for us. That the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that cleansing is complete. It's not just a partial thing. The guilt of that sin is erased completely. It is blotted out. It's as though it was never there. And that's what David's asking for. Blot out my transgressions. You see there the word transgressions in verse number 1. That word has a root connection to rebellion or revolt. The idea of it willfully, intentionally crossing the line. A transgression is that idea of rebelling against authority, and in this case it would be against God. You see, in verse number 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity." The word iniquity, the root means to bend, twist, or distort. And the idea is I've taken the pure truth of God and twisted it. I've twisted God's laws. I've twisted God's design. I have sinned. I have twisted the Word of God. That word iniquity also carries the idea of guilt. Okay? That is, you're guilty of iniquity. Okay? You're a sinner. You know, that idea carries in our mind, that has both the idea of an action of sin and the guilt associated with it. Okay? You're guilty of sin. Well, that's what this word iniquity means. Then the word sin there at the end of verse 2 means simply to miss the mark. Okay? That's a comparison we often make in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," to miss the mark, to fail to hit the standard. There's three different words here at least, that there's close to 10 probably that are used in the Bible describing sin. These are the three primary words in the Old Testament, and you'll see they're used interchangeably here. It would not be wise for us to like dig in here and start to say, all right, iniquity is this and transgression is this. They're used interchangeably to give a little different flavor, but David's saying, "I've sinned in every way possible," is what he's saying. Okay? I'm going to cover all the bases. I've sinned willfully. I've twisted the Word of God. I've missed the mark of God's righteousness. I've rebelled against God, and I know it. And these things are used interchangeably to describe David. That's why I say the completeness of David's repentance. He's not trying to sugarcoat anything. He's saying it as plainly and as bluntly as it possibly can be said. I've sinned. I've transgressed. I'm guilty of iniquity. And bear that in mind. Verse number 2, into verse number 1, he said, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, he said, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That the word wash is the word that's normally used for clothing. Okay? It has the idea of to tread or to tread with the feet. If you think about when they would put it in water and tread it to kind of get the cloth to rub up against each other. Okay? Same concept that we use machines to do today. That is when the agitator causes the cloth to be worked back and forth. But the idea there of that term wash, it was typically used of fabric or clothing. If you look in Leviticus 13, 14, and 15, many times there, and particularly in talking about the plagues of leprosy, it says that they were to be inspected by the priest, and if the priest determined them to be clean, they were to wash their clothing, and then they'd be unclean till the evening. Same word. Okay? That idea, the word wash, like I said, has the idea of working back and forth, and it would accomplish two things. It would make the cloth clean, but it was also sometimes done to make the cloth softer. That's done in the milling process and in the fabrication process for cloth fabric now. There are certain things that are done to it to soften it, whether it's cotton or wool or whatever, it's coarse. And certain things are done to soften that fabric. You think about, you get a pair of jeans, you got them muddy, right? You maybe they're wet, you lay them out to dry, okay? Then when you go to pick them up, you could almost stand them up by themselves if they're dirty enough, right? They're stiff. It's part of the washing process is not only to get the dirt out, but it's to take out the stiffness and make it soft and pliable again. Can't help but think that's part of what's going on with David. When we sin against God and our hearts not only are soiled and dirty, but they become hardened. And we not only need to be cleansed, we need to be softened. David says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Now, you get a cut, and whoever's administering first aid, whether you do it for yourself or somebody else does it, and you're washing, is that pleasant? No. And that whole concept of rubbing or treading, applied to us, may not always be pleasant. It may at times be painful, but it's profitable. And David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse is more the idea of ceremonial cleansing, and that had primarily a moral connotation to it. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions unto thee, and my sin is ever before me. The word acknowledge simply means I know. And the idea is incomplete action or ongoing. Fits right in perfectly with my sin is ever before me. The word ever there means continually. Okay? So it's continually on his conscience, on his mind, on his heart. He said, God, it's been on this way, and now I'm asking you to wash me. I'm asking you to cleanse me. But you know, you could look at verse 5 more than one way. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You could look at that as excuse making, but I don't think that's what David's doing here. Say, I was born this way. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was saying, God, I have sinned, and this just wasn't a random action. This is a part of my nature. I acknowledge that I am thoroughly sinful. I am a sinner by nature. I am a sinner by choice. And I'm not trying to sugarcoat it and make myself something I'm not. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts. Make me to know wisdom. We have David's confession in verses 1 through 6. Verse number 7, we have David's cleansing. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was used in the ceremonial cleansings for leprosies and different plagues. And that's what he was using, their kind of current imagery. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. The idea of purge is to cleanse from sin. It's interesting, it's related to the word sin. But in this application, it means cleansing from sin. It said, purge me, cleanse me, wash away my sin and my guilt, and I shall be whiter than snow. I thank the Lord. I know I'm different from our pastor here, but I thank the Lord we don't have a whole lot of snow around here. Okay? Because to me, it's just more work. Okay? It's fun for 24 hours, and then, you know, it's work. And it interrupts everything else. But when you get a little bit of snow, you get enough to really cover everything, and then the sun comes out. Okay? It's a blinding white. Okay? It's beautiful. The sun's shining right in your face. It's a blinding white. What could be whiter than snow? Okay? If from our perspective, we don't know anything whiter than snow. And yet, in the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is whiter than snow. And when He applies that to our account, our guilt that is dark and black and dirty becomes whiter than snow. David knew that, and that's what he's asking for. Now, that deals with it briefly there. I want to reference Psalm 32 here for just a moment. Psalm 32, verse 5, he said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. That's really where I get my point of confession. The word acknowledge, it's the same word as acknowledge in chapter 51, but it has a little different emphasis. It has, the word acknowledge, if I were to say it literally, means I caused it to be made known. It is, I caused God to know my sin. Did God already know it? Yeah. But what he's saying is, I made it known. I told God exactly what I had done. I confessed my sin. That's the essence of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, the two words together means to say the same thing. That is, I say, God, you already know this, but I've got to, I sinned. I lost my temper, or I, whatever. In David's case, it would be, I committed adultery. I broke your law. I caused the death of Uriah. I murdered him with the sword of Ammon, and I'm guilty. That is the essence of confession. It's not trying to sugarcoat it or make it sound good. It's agreeing, it's saying the same thing as God already says about it. It's calling my sin, sin, like God already calls it. He says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Okay? For a long time, that's exactly what David did, wasn't it? He tried to hide his sin. In fact, he had Uriah come home to try to hide it. Then he had Uriah killed to try to hide it. And the whole time he tried to hide it, he experienced the chastening hand of God. But when he said, all right, forget it. I acknowledged, I made known my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see there at the end of verse 5 in chapter 32, the three words, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. God, in turn, said, yeah, David, that was as wicked as it could have possibly been. It was iniquity, it was transgression, it was sin, but I forgive all of it. Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David received his request, that is, his sin was blotted out. That's why he started Psalm 32. I think Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. At this point, he is assured of his forgiveness and his restoration to fellowship with God. In Psalm 51, he's asking for that. So we see confession and cleansing, and then we see communion. Until the confession and cleansing has taken place, David cannot be restored to communion with God. And then, after he's confessed his sin, he's asking for cleansing. That's what he begins to ask for in verse number 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Hide thy face means, you know, cover the face. Just like Moses did at the burning bush, he hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. He said, he's asking God to hide his face from the sin. You know, that's exactly what God does. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And then when the scripture says he's cast our sin behind his back, it's an illustration for us. Okay? That every time I turn around to see what's behind my back's moved. So I'm going to be like a dog chasing my tail. I'm never going to see it. And God has he has put it away, he's hidden it from his view, and he's chosen never to look upon it again. Okay? That's got from God's perspective. That's what David's asking for. He's asking for that restoration. Make me to hear joy and gladness. He recognizes he's lost the joy and the gladness that he had when he was in communion with God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The word create is the same word in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 where God created man, he created fish, he created this and that. David's saying, God, I need something brand new. I need a brand new cleansed, clean heart. That's a perfect illustration of what we have in salvation in the new man in the New Testament. A new man. A new heart. Something brand new. Not another old, another version of the old one. Something brand new. And that's what David's asking for. Creating me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Heart and spirit somewhat used interchangeably there, but both of them referring to the inner man. God, I know I'm defiled in my inner man and I'm asking you to make it right. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Okay? When did the Spirit of God come upon David? When he was anointed by Samuel, right? So the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. But he did not have the promises that we have. Ephesians chapter 1 says that we're sealed unto the day of redemption. The New Testament describes over and over the Holy Spirit as a seal, describes that as a permanent aspect. David realized that the Holy Spirit could have been taken away from him because he'd watched it. Okay? He'd watched it in the man that checked the spirit him, Saul. When God took his spirit away from Saul, Saul became a vicious, vile man. David had seen that. He said, "Dear God, please don't make me like him." And that's not a bad thing to pray. Because David was not, you know, comparing himself to, "I don't want to be bad as him." He said, "God, I've seen your judgment on Saul, and I'm asking you, please, not to do that to me." God delights in mercy. If Saul had repented, he could have had the same thing. It's not that, in that sense, David was any better than Saul. It's just that Saul refused to repent, and David was willing to humble himself. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Excuse me. David is begging for a restored communion. In Psalm 32, he said, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." At that point, he had received that restoration. In Psalm 51, he's begging for that. He's saying, "All right, God, I know that not only has my sin broken fellowship, we've lost that sweet communion. I know it's gone. I know what I'm missing, and I'm asking for it back." Are we willing to do that? You see, there's a step beyond confession, if you want to say it, look at it that way. Our relationship with God is more than just saying, "God, I sinned here and here and here and here. I know it was wrong. Please forgive me." Okay? Our walk with God ought to be to the point where we say, "God, I don't want to lose that fellowship. I want to be restored to the sweetness of fellowship with God. And I recognize that it's more than just a black mark on my record, but rather this is a pain in the heart of my Heavenly Father. This prevents me from communion with my Father." That's what David's acknowledging here. So we see here confession, cleansing, and communion. And I want you to notice it'll be number four then, conversion. Not of David, but of others. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Okay? And I understand the word "then's" in italics, but it's understood that that's the thought process. That's why it's there. Okay? There's a sequence here. You want to know how come sinners aren't being converted? Well, I need to check and see, is my fellowship with God right? But David said, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." As long as David was in his unrepentant state, he had no testimony with transgressors. "You're just like me. I know what you did." Okay? But now, while that wouldn't entirely go away, he had no power of God in his life to have an effective testimony with transgressors. And see, once he's restored to the joy of salvation, he's washed, he's cleansed, his sins have been blotted out, the joy of his salvation is restored, "then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." if we would see others converted, we must maintain our own fellowship with God. Okay? Plain as day from the Scripture. David understood that. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Then I want us to see number five, a clarification or a summary. Verses 14 through 17. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Sacrifice, there is the term that refers to the slaying and offering of animals. Just, you know, the normal word for sacrifice. And he said, if I could offer a sacrifice, I'd do it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. A sacrifice frequently was done for sin. Burnt offering was more of a free will gift to God out of love, fellowship, gratitude, whatever. Okay? What was the prescribed offering in the Old Testament for adultery? What was the offering to restore fellowship? Yeah, you're right. There wasn't one. What was the offering to restore fellowship for murder? There wasn't one. See, David is in a spot where, from his view, he has no physical means of restoration to God. That's why he says, have mercy on me, O God. He realizes what he deserves is strictly the judgment of God. He said, if I could give a sacrifice, I would, but that's not what God really wanted. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The word broken means to break or break in pieces. The intense form of that word means to shatter, like you'd do with a piece of glass. But God desires a broken spirit. That's not that we're to mope around like Eeyore, but rather that our pride and our self-sufficiency and everything about our self-dependence is broken. That is broken. A broken and a contrite heart, O God. The word contrite means crushed. Okay? It's used primarily in the Psalms. There's one other use of that word, or a related form of that, and has the idea of when the children of Israel in the Old Testament got the manna, sometimes they would crush it with a mortar, or would grind it to powder, make flour out of it, make something with it. That's the idea of crushed. And again, it's that my pride that I'm unwilling to admit my sin is crushed. My self-reliance is crushed. My hope of anything other than the mercy of God is broken. I cast myself completely on the mercy of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. That's exactly what God had told David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. You've despised me by what you've done, and you've given enemies cause to blaspheme. Same word here. And what he's saying is God doesn't treat us like we treat other people sometimes. When we humble ourselves and throw ourselves on the mercy of God, God does not despise us. He doesn't scorn us. He doesn't look at us like Goliath looked at David. Rather, he looks at us with a father's tender love, the tender mercies of a mother to her child, saying, finally, that's what I've been waiting for. Now come here and give Dad a hug. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, I will not despise. When we humble ourselves before God, that's what God's been waiting for. He, with open arms, says, all right, come on. I still love you. I still want to use you. David recorded his thoughts for us so that we can know how to maintain communion with our God. Let's do that.